We are going through a study of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. And as you can tell by the title of my series, the Church of Corinth did prove itself from time to time to be a dysfunctional church. Not necessarily exceptionally. I think every once in a while, every church has issues that make it feel like you're part of a dysfunctional body. But the good thing about it is that the Lord always brings His wisdom to bear. And His wisdom is not exclusive to any particular time or period or particular situation, but rather it is good for all of the church to hear and to study. So even as we wrestle with some of the awkwardness that the Corinthian church went through, the Lord, by His inspiration and blessing, has given us Paul's letter of teaching in this regard so that we might grow from that and be aware of how we are to conduct ourselves as the Church of Jesus Christ. We are up now to chapter 6, and I want to read the entirety of the chapter to you, but we'll focus just on verses 1 through 11 this morning. So if you have your Bible open, you can turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is the Word of God. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? You yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both, one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Thus far the reading of God's Word this morning.
The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God.
Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, I've described for you from time to time the ancient ruins of the city of Corinth that are still there for you to inspect, online at least, if you never get a chance to travel over to that area of Greece. In those ancient ruins of the city of Corinth, there were two theaters. The smaller one, which was called the Odeum, was used for personal or even private performances, while the larger one, which was next door to it, was much larger and used for public performances. Now, the larger one in Corinth is no more than rubble today. So you could go down to another town a little farther away called Epidaurus, and you'd find there a good set of ruins. That's what the picture on your note page is. And just for a second, I'd like you to look at the picture and imagine yourself being one of the persons standing on that platform looking at all of the seats being filled with people. The reason I want you to do that is because it was in the larger of those two theaters in these cities that court and trial proceedings would take place. In Greek law, you see, there was no judge. There was only a convener. And jurors were chosen randomly from among the population of the city, and you would serve for a year. And when it came time for a trial proceeding to take place, you would go and find yourself in the theater, and the persons on trial would be jurored by no less than 500 at a time. And after you got your chance to state your case and your opponent got his chance to state his case, then you would vote. The people in the crowd would vote, and the result would be democratic. The majority would rule the day. And because Greece was a democracy, Greek law was also, therefore, very intensely political. Favoritism, influence, bribery were very commonplace, as you might imagine, as was the presence of that commanding rhetorical ability that we spoke of a couple of chapters ago. Much different than the court system we have today, isn't it? But worse, such trials as that were also very intimidating. The proceedings took up a lot of time, a lot of energy. When people have to go and sit and hear cases, they would be sometimes impatient and want you to get to the point and get to the vote. Winning, of course, meant selling your case to this large crowd. You had to do a good job, and whenever, of course, such trials went on, the gossip machine was cranked up high. So as Paul moves in now into the issue of litigation here in chapter 6, he knows, he's thinking of the melodrama, the public display of such things, as well as the scandal and the dirt and the shame that was very typically generated in order to publicly disgrace one's opponent. And as before, his primary concern here, as always in any of his letters, is for the name and honor of Christ and his church, particularly when it comes to how the church conducts herself before the world. Paul wants these Christians to prize the peace and the community of the church of Jesus more than any way in which they might be tempted to chase after their own legal rights. And he does this very simply in the first 11 verses here. He simply reminds us Christians, we are separated from the world. We're separate. We are not of the world because God has called us to himself. Now, from the very end of chapter 6, and this is the reason I read the whole chapter, we can discern that the very same topic, the very same issue that was on Paul's mind in chapter 5, when he was dealing with that sexual immorality issue, that occasioning incident, you remember, of the man having his father's wife, and how the church should respond to that, I want you to notice that that's the same basic thing that's on his mind here. But I want you to also notice that even though Paul continues to deal with that issue, the specifics of the case he is deliberately leaving out. In fact, he generalizes his teaching. We don't need to know the garbage. We don't need to know all of the gory details. We don't need to know all of those things because he says the basic principles that he wants them to go by are things that we all need. And we don't need to know any other things. That, I think, is the first lesson that we have here in this chapter. Whenever we are dealing with one another and those times come up that are potentially shameful or perhaps even scandalous, rather than being like the world, you know, by relishing in the details, by wanting to know more about what actually happened, we should make a point to content ourselves, to, as the phrase goes today, usually, on a need-to-know basis, so that we can honor the people that are involved as best we can. And I would suggest to you that that includes the sharing of prayer requests. When you are sharing a prayer request about somebody who is in a situation that is awkward, to say the least, the less you say specifically, the better. They don't need to know all of the details. You need to honor the person even as you're trying to honor Christ. So all we can conclude from what Paul says here is that this litigation, this grievance, has to do with this one stated sexual offense that he mentioned in chapter 5, and that because that is not even tolerated among pagans, he says, it now apparently has been received before a pagan court, and and one Christian is taking another to court in the midst of that grand theater, and the reputation of Christ and his church are now before the eyes of the world. And Paul's point here is this: you must be separated from the world. You are separate. You must be separate from the world, even as you make your attempts to settle your differences. Christians at issue with one another should not be at all eager, he says, to take those issues, those divisions, and give them to the world to decide. As he says in verse 7, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Now, the truth of the matter is, that's easier said than done, isn't it? This is one of those principles, I think, that we all can readily agree to in theory, you know? But when it's my issue, when I'm the one hurt, right? When "you don't understand, Pastor" comes to your lips, you can see that this is, you know, going to be a problem. When you are persuaded that, yes, I don't want to do this as a principle, but I think it's necessary here, that comes all too easily, doesn't it? Take divorce, for example. Divorce among believers, Jesus says, only comes due to the hardening of hearts. And when it occurs, it should be the responsibility of the church, not the state, to try to bring reconciliation, to try to bring understanding, to try to at least handle it in the proper fashion, which, of course, is the subject that Paul is going to get to in chapter 7. But it comes before the public courts in our day anyway, because both sides want what they want when they want it. Both sides will be prone to steal possession of the children. Both sides will be prone to rob the other of financial security. Both sides will be prone to simply want to punish the other as much as possible. And so even Christians more often than not act like pagans in court. They can get the best lawyers. They can lie, they can cheat, and they can steal. They can only act sometimes in their own interests out of distrust and contempt for the other person. I know, because I've been there. The harshest times in my service as a pastor is trying to walk my people through a Christian divorce. Because no matter what I say, no matter what I do, I always wind up being distrusted and hated by both sides. So angry, so hostile do these people become. And so, you know, just to offer a sober warning to you, if you just from myself, not from the Word of God, but just to offer a sober warning to you, it might be enough for me to say to you that to be aware of some things, and that is that, first of all, actually going to court truly is war with only a few social rules to keep you in place. Going to court will actually cost you more than you could ever imagine. Going to court will bring pain and heartache of the litigation, and it will change your life. And it will stay with you for the rest of your life. But the thing that Paul wants you to say, wants you to know, that was my warning to you because it's really the case. But the thing that Paul wants you to know, wants you to really think about, not just in the day-to-day business of conducting ourselves, not just simply in the trying of dealing with things, but those times arise when what is ours by rights now competes with Paul's call to us to honor Christ's name in everything and to glorify and honor the church in everything. When that contest comes up, Paul wants us to know something. And it's this: Christians are different than unbelievers. Christians are different than unbelievers. How so, Paul? How is that so? How am I different? What does that have to do with anything? Well, he lists some of those things here. He says, first of all, we are saints. We have been saved by the gospel from ourselves. We are precious in Christ's sight. We will, he says, possess heavenly authority over men and angels. We'll have responsibilities that are glorious and vast. And our God, he says, will withhold no good thing from us. So, you know, the question comes to our minds, would it be too blunt for me to say that what it really means to be a Christian is actually to believe those things? That if you're going to be a Christian, you have to believe that you are a saint, that you will possess heavenly authority, that God withholds from you now no good thing. Can you really believe that? And if you can't, maybe you're really not a Christian. If we forgive ourselves to think and act like unbelievers in the world, then perhaps we really are just unbelievers after all. Well, if I was blunt, I might get away with that, but that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the gospel is not about justice. If it was about justice, you see, that would be the line. That only those who perfectly obey God all the time, that only those who obey Him, trusting in Him for everything, Only those among us who really do give up all our possessions in order to follow Christ, only they would be Christians in the real sense of the term. But the gospel is not about justice, my friends. It's about grace. Even sincere Christians, those who are saints, loved of the Lord, given more than they could ever ask or imagine, even they still sin. Even a Christian's heart can grow hard. We can still act selfishly, but when we do, because we are Christians, the gospel calls us to repent, and we will hear it. The gospel will convict us to see our wickedness for what it is, and we will see it. The gospel will not let us go, and we will return to Christ again. It will call us to return to the Lord again and again for he will freely and abundantly pardon. And when we return to him, we find him faithful. That's the gospel. And so what it means here isn't just a matter of your simple ability to keep out of worldly courts, as if that rule by itself somehow would promise you a happy outcome. My friends, it won't. The Christian life, what country Western singer am I quoting when I say the Christian life is not a bed of roses? The Christian life is known to be a time of struggle and even personal struggle. And when I say that, I'm talking about family struggle, marital strife, employment, work. We struggle, but as Christians, we struggle for the honor of the name of Christ. There is a reason and a purpose for us to be overcomers, and it isn't just simply, I want a better life. I tell people, I don't know if you can necessarily want to hear this, but I tell people, I said, a Christian needs to have two things. Stavros, you're new in this, okay? You're the latest new Christian, so I'm going to tell you two things you need to do. First thing you need to do is grow a thick skin so that things bounce off. The second thing you need to do is you need to learn to swallow things while they still are small. Okay? Don't let them grow until they choke you. Have a thick skin so that you are not irritated by everything that doesn't go your way, by every word that doesn't land on your ears just right, by somebody taking a little bit of too advantage of you or not treating you in the way that you think you deserve. Let those bounce off. And then when those little things come along that you know could very well grow, maybe justifiably grow, that person's definitely wrong, I'm taking this to the bank. Swallow it before it gets bigger. And let it pass. Oh, that wasn't a good... I apologize for that. I didn't mean that. You know what I mean. It's a matter, in other words, brothers and sisters, in any and all circumstances, of doing what Paul has already called us in this letter to do, and that is to return again and again and again to our first love. So when you find yourself wrestling with a hardness of heart and a bitterness of soul and a perplexedness of situation and perhaps a justified anger and vengeance, you need to ask yourself again, what is it that really does matter the most to you? What are you willing to sacrifice? What are you willing to set down if you have found the pearl of great price? What goal, what priority will command your attention, your words, your behavior, even if you are dragged into court by another Christian? Whose honor, whose reputation will mean your last stand? Remember Stephen, don't you? Remember Stephen in Acts chapter 7? He was a deacon doing diaconal work. Got arrested, hauled before the court. His life was on the line. He had to defend himself. And what did he do? He preached Christ. He hid under the wing of Christ and he said, "You need Christ." He gave them the gospel. It cost him his life. He did not walk that day. Couldn't go home saying, "Well, at least I showed them." He answered that question that I just put to you. At the last moment, the last stand, whose honor, whose reputation will I uphold first? And Paul goes on in verses 9 through 11 to just simply underscore this difference that is between you and the world. And he does so as clearly as he can. You know, 6 times in this whole chapter, Paul uses the phrase, "Do you not know?" He repeats that again and again. Do you not know? He uses that phrase, of course, because he knows he's not teaching this to them for the first time. He's reminding them of what they already know all too well. But for whatever selfish reason, for whatever hard-hearted motivation they have come to that has made these Corinthians set aside the truth and now go after a lie, they need to be reminded. They are not unbelievers. They've sinned, and they need to be called back. And he's saying, do you not know the truth? Does this not apply to you? They're doing just what comes so naturally to even our hearts today. They wanted the gifts of Christ, although they did not deserve them. The gospel sounds good, free, salvation, free and clear, blessing, heaven, no hell. I'll take it all. Thank you very much. I don't deserve it, but I'll take it. But right now, what they wanted was their sense of fairness and their sense of justice, because that other person did not deserve to get off unpunished. We've mentioned before in the context of this book, Matthew 18. You remember Matthew 18 is the section of the gospel where Jesus is quoted teaching us how to function in a church discipline situation. You remember that? You go to somebody and then you take somebody with you, and then it builds up, and the instructions are very helpful. Very, very beneficial to us in dealing with issues that one another. Do you remember how he ends that teaching? Let me read that to you. This is Matthew 18, verses 21 and following. Then Peter came up to him and said, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Jesus' words are very frank, as many parables are, because he's getting to the point. But Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, does not judge or condemn these Christians. He does not imply that what they're doing doesn't mean that they really aren't Christians. Instead, he calls them back because they are Christians. Do you not know? Will you pretend that this rule doesn't apply to you? Will you cry out that you are the exception here? Will you just presume on the love of God while you treat someone else with the wrath of man? No, brothers and sisters, Paul says, don't be deceived. Don't act in such a foolish, wicked way. Do not talk yourself into believing a lie. And then he gives this statement here in verses 9 and 10. He provides us with this list of sins. Hardly a complete and exhaustive list of sins, is it? But it's an active list. Sins are done in thought, word, and deed like this, that provide no answers, that provide no escape, that offer no remedy to a situation whatsoever. in and of themselves. When people give themselves and they do these sins, it's because they have no hope. And worse, they've talked themselves into them because they're not looking any longer for hope in their lives. They are the kind of sins we identify with the fallen nature of man. Of the things that men do for the shame that they can bring to God's name. And of the judgment and condemnation that they bring upon themselves. Sins like these are obstacles that keep the natural man out of the kingdom of God. Can there be any worse judgment upon sin than that? And Paul reminds us, you know, such were some of you. This was the nature of sin that we all shared, being born in that sinful state and that sense of hopelessness before the throne room, the judgment of God. That's the impetus for man to treat each other with harshness and with cruelty. Because when you have no hope, you offer no hope. But Christians should not live. Christians should not act like men who have no hope. As he says in verse 11, something has happened. Something has happened which has changed everything for you. Something that you did not create or bring about for yourself or accomplish with your own two hands. You didn't gain this yourself. It's something that was done for you. It was something given you freely by the grace of God. That something is the gospel. The redemption that is accomplished by Christ 2,000 years ago now comes and is applied to you by the Holy Ghost. Paul describes it this way. He uses three words to talk about the gift of God in Christ. He says, you were washed. That means you were forgiven. When you come to Christ, you are forgiven. That's the first thing. You're forgiven. The sins you commit are separate as far as the east is from the west. You are cleansed from the curse of God and you're given pardon because Christ paid for those sins himself, so you are forgiven. Washed, of course, could also refer to water baptism because that is included in the meaning of it. But as we often remind you, my friends, the outward sign of water baptism, whether it's applied to a child or an adult, means nothing if we're not talking about the work of God, the promise of God, the work of the Holy Spirit within you. The second thing he says is you were sanctified. That means you were made holy. You were set apart from the world. You were separated, not just from its wickedness, but from its commonality and the common way that people in the world treat one another. You are holy before the Lord. God has claimed you. You belong to Him. And in third, he says you are justified. You see, that means that you have, in truth, when you first became a Christian, you were brought before the court of God. The court of God's justice did convene. Only in your case, you were acquitted. You were set completely free of any condemnation that you might deserve. Do you not know how that makes a difference to you today? Do you not know how that makes a difference to your eternal destiny? Do you not know how that should make a difference in the way you choose then to live in this brief mortal life? This life, my friends, is a vapor. It's a mist. This life is taken from you before you're ready. It's a life that really doesn't even belong to you in the first place. How much greater a blessing you receive when you do not act like the world, but when you humbly live by the love and the law of God and the blessings that he gives you. And when you reject the ways of the world with all its legalities and all of its cruelties over temporal and trivial things, do you not know how the peace of Christ in the church is meant to be the best witness of the power of the gospel, which calls all sinful men everywhere to repent and to believe and to be part of her, to change, to be separate from the world, to be drawn in. That is the call, you see, of grace to righteousness, not to legal appropriateness. This is a gift, not something you've earned or achieved or demanded by fairness. This is a blessing that God desires to give you and to see you thrive with. May he know us for that. May the reputation of our own congregation be known by that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we wrestle with heavy things, but we all admit we know of what we speak. Life is not fair. And when we only require ourselves to be accountable, we can talk ourselves into anything. And Lord, it is very good to be reminded of the fact that we are not our own. We have no right to claim ourselves back from you. We must repent and return to you when we sin. Thank you for the grace of the gospel that allows us to return again. And Lord, when we are in those situations, when strife fills our hearts and our emotions, let us be reminded of the gift of Christ to us, how far that exceeds anything we can ask or imagine, and how much being in his hand counts for everything. In Jesus' name we pray.